Let's take your Bible. We've got our study going in Mark chapter 11. We're looking at the last week of Christ's earthly ministry and going kind of day by day, not on the weekly study. We're going to cross over days, and we're going to spend a long time on one day today, tonight, and we're not even going to finish it. We're looking at a Tuesday here, and it's a long day. And a lot of stuff that are packed into this day, so we don't want to miss a whole bunch of it, so we're going to try to get it all. I want to remind you also, we got the Awana Grand Prix coming up. On this little sheet right here, there are some ways that you can help out with that. And we need, Claudette needs some serious help over the next couple of weekends to get those things moving. So come up and take a look and see if there's something that the Lord would lead you to help her out with. Just, sometimes many hands make light work. And when it doesn't, buddy, it'll wear you out trying to make sure that everything happens. So give her a hand if you can with those things. Also, don't forget, this is, we're coming up on 5 weeks out from a memorization Sunday. Fifth Sunday is memorization Sunday. I'd like to challenge everybody in the room to bring at least one verse on memorization Sunday. That's 5 weeks from now. 5 weeks, I believe that everybody here ought to be able to manage one verse in all of that. What do you think? If you'll turn back to John, the 11th chapter of John, there's one verse over there in the 35th verse. I think probably you could manage that one if you couldn't manage any of the rest of them. John 11, 35. Boy, if you could bring that, all maybe 15 or 20 of you, maybe somebody get the message that we have a compassionate Jesus. Amen? That we have a compassionate Lord. You know, there's nothing too small in the Word of God. If it's in the Word of God, it's in there for a reason. And if it's in there, it's God-breathed. And when you take that and you bring it back before the hearers on a given Sunday, I guarantee you it won't return void. So John 11, 35, it may seem like a little bitty thing, but it just may be that the Lord wants you to stand up and stand up for Him one time. And so that may just be the ticket for you. So don't be ashamed. Get up and get with it, all right? The challenge has been laid, thrown out. The gauntlet is laid down for you. Now pick it up, if you will. Amen. Mark chapter 11. We went through a Sunday and a Monday the last time that we were together. The Sunday was a Palm Sunday. On Monday, on that particular day, we had the presentation of the Messiah, the, quote, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We had him standing over the brow of the hill, weeping over Jerusalem. We moved on into the Monday. We had a cursing of a fig tree and the cleansing of a temple on that particular day. That was the beginning of the cursing of the fig tree. We also looked at the symbolism that went along with all of that. And then the idea that Jesus was sick and tired of being sick and tired of what's going on in the temple and sick and tired of what's going on with his people, Israel. And so he kind of made a stand and made everybody understand that they ought to do a little examination of themselves. So today we're going to come back into town from out in the Mount of Olives in verse 20. And in the morning, they passed by. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, said unto them, Have faith in God. Isn't that a different kind of a response? There's that fig tree you cursed. And he says, yeah, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Peter, first of all, in this passage, voices some amazement. The amazement at the fact that the cursing of that fig tree had taken effect so fast. that the cursing of that fig tree had taken place overnight, that it had withered from its roots. And so what Peter was kind of looking at there was kind of a wow. Wow, look at that thing. And in one day, one night, look what has happened to that fig tree right there. Well, we're a lot like Peter in a lot of things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, we say that, and we'll shout it out there real quickly. Oh, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Absolutely nothing's too hard, preacher. Yet, we often laugh within ourselves at the prospect of God answering our prayers while we're in the very act of praying. You see, that's where that came from. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You remember the circumstance. This is a circumstance of God telling Abraham that his wife, old and past the bearing age, was going to have a child. And she, even though they'd been praying about it, laughed within herself. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so this came about at the end of that, and then she was ashamed of herself for the way that she had responded and all of it, but we do the same thing. While we're still praying, we're not believing that what we're asking for is going to come to pass. We're looking at it and thinking this is I'm not sure that this is what's gonna happen. It's as though that we forget that God's very word carries a solemn sentence of cursing and blessing. You see, he heard from the very lips of Jesus the curse that was put on that fig tree. This is the same one that spoke everything into being. The power that is resident in this man. And to me, the amazing part when I look at this and read from this vantage point back is that it didn't happen immediately. When he cursed it, it didn't just fall over dead as a doorknob. Should be the amazing part. The fact is, when he said it, it was done. Whether or not it showed it, visibly or not, it was done for. It was absolutely finished the day that he cursed that fig tree. You see, we remember that is a symbol. And that fig tree is a symbol for Israel. And because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, because they had replaced God with themselves and things of their making, this is the picture that we have here, and he said, I'm done. You see, this is really a commentary, if you will. This is really, if you want to go get the expanded commentary, go over to Romans. Go over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see this expanded out over there. What he's doing in short form, you'll find over there fully explained for us over in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. In that section. So God warns, he teaches, he follows through. He follows through. We can and we have to take him at his word. That's called faith. Okay? That is taking God at his word. That is what faith is. We can talk about all kinds of flowery things and talk about our feelings and we can talk about all these other things, but let's lay that aside because that's not faith. Faith is taking God at His word, believing Him when He says something, good, bad, or otherwise. Believing what He says is to be the gospel. Faith is the beginning and the rule by which we are to continue. It's the beginning and it's the rule that we're to continue by in this Christian life. Israel detoured. We must not. We must not detour from the faith that was started, we continue in, you see. And that based on His very word. Jesus used every instance to teach His disciples the basics, and here's no different right here. Every time something comes up, He wants to revisit some things and to cement in these disciples' minds certain principles and certain things. And so it almost seems like it's a little bit out of place, but He's kind of got started and he just goes right down the line with what faith is and how it's supposed to play out and how we're supposed to respond and how we're supposed to go about the things of God. And so he reiterates and teaches them one more time. That's what this Tuesday is all about. The Tuesday that we're looking at here tonight is a teaching Tuesday. He is teaching all day long, and there's so much in here. We could spend a month in Tuesday alone in the teaching that we're going to go through kind of one by one. What I'm going to do is give you the cliff notes for every little section in here, okay? Remind us of what the general gist is that he's trying to teach and what's going on with the process and all of that. I'd encourage you to go deeper than that, to get back in there and take a look at the very details, the very words themselves in all of this. We're not going to do that. This is a general overview of what we have for the last week. And so faith is built by unwavering devotion to God's revelation of himself through his word. And we can stand on him. We can stand on him, which means that we stand on his word. Now, we get that same word showing up in the next verse, verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Another reminder. He gives us another reminder about what gets his ear and how we need to have our horizontal relationships in right standing in order to get his ear, you see. We have no right in and of ourselves to be heard by God. You hear that? We have no right in and of ourselves to be heard by God. We have no standing of our own to stand before a holy and righteous God who hates sin. We don't have the standing to be able to do that. It's only by grace that we can be heard. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of that, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? We don't have standing on our own. We have standing in him. Because of what he did as our high priest, we have that standing that which is the covering that he places upon us, which brings us into the throne room, the room of grace, where grace is dispensed, where grace can be had, not because of our standing, but because of his standing and the covering that he gives us and all of that. And so unless our Father condescends to forgive, we have no hope. He must condescend to hear. He must come down to hear. He must come to where we are to hear because we can't get to him. All right? And that's the picture that we have in these things as well. And so this is what he's talking about with faith and standing on the Word of God. And when we have that standing and understanding, then we forgive. And we forgive as we ought to forgive. And with that, then our Father forgives us. And go to verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the converse is also true with all of that. So unless we forgive those that trespass against us, we're not heard, because then it becomes obvious that we have no consciousness of the grace that we've received. That's what it's talking about. We're not conscious of the grace that we've received if we harbor ill against another. We're not reciprocating in the manner that our Father has given to us when we're not forgiving to each other, you see. And what that means is that we are then pulling back and saying we have standing. What that says is what we're saying when we don't forgive is that we have standing of our own. And we're pushing his grace aside because we have some kind of standing on our own. And so we've misled ourselves, and we are in a place where the Lord is not condescending and hearing what is taking place. We have replaced him with us when we don't forgive. You get it? That's why our horizontal relationships are so very important. Because when we don't take care of our horizontal relationships with each other down in through here, what we're saying is that we can do what we want and that it's about works then. It's about works. It's about what we can do and what we're not doing. So it goes back to the law. When we're not right with each other, then we've made our own rules. And when we've made our own rules, then we've made it about law and works rather than the grace that God wants to extend with the covering. Okay? And so a great teaching that he's giving right here. And what he's talking about with all of that is the amazement that Peter is seeing in this tree. And he's saying, you got to have faith, buddy. Because it's all about standing and standing on my word. Did I not say that it was cursed? Did I not say that there would be nothing coming off of that tree from now on? Did I not say so? Then you need to take that, and you need to take that as in your understanding, and you need to stand on that word. And then he extrapolates from there and says, and that applies to everything else. When I say it, you can count on it. When I put it out there, you can count on it. Okay? And also, that means that you got to make sure that that filters down into your relationships with everybody else. If it doesn't filter down into those relationships, then what you're going to do is you're going to say, I'm okay. I'm okay, even though there's issues with us. And when you get to that point right there, you've retracted from grace, and you are now living under the law again. You're making everything relative and everything about you instead of everything about me. Now, Jesus comes to the temple, and you're going to see that some folks are going to meet him at the door when he comes to the temple. Okay? Now, you got to remember this is during the Passover season. During that Passover season, there are a ton of people, travelers, Jews from all over, the diaspora, scattered everywhere, are coming back and coming back into Jerusalem here. One of three feast days that folks gather back in the city of God, this being a very big one at Passover time. And so there's a multitude of folks that are here. And so he's going into the temple. And I'm going to give you a little more flavor for that temple here in just a second as well. And once you get that, you're going to have a whole different appreciation for what's taking place right here at this moment. Take a look at verse 27, if you will. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Let me stop for just a second there. It says that when he comes into the temple, let me remind you that Jesus never went beyond the outer courts in the temple. He did not go into the temple proper. He did not go into the Holy of Holies. He did not go into the temple structure itself. That was forbidden. He was not one of the priests that ministered in that place. So any of the teachings that we see him in the temple, any of the times that we see him here, he's going to be in the outer courts, not in the main what you would think of as being the temple, because the temple was huge and it was all included in there. The Holy of Holies and where the altar and all of these things were, 60 foot high or 70 foot tall building in the middle of the temple structure there. The very most holy part that was considered the presence of God there, he never entered into. Only in those outer courts around it. Now the outer courts were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet long. Would hold thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And this is where the teachings were done, on Solomon's porch and around the edges of the temple here. Not in the temple proper. That was the place where the priests only had ministering capabilities and were able to go into. So let me read on, then we'll come back. And say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? Now, when they say that, they're asking him why he came in there and cleared that temple yesterday. Okay? They're asking him, why'd you come here and why'd you throw a fit in here and throwing the people off the porch for doing what they were doing? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to him, I'll also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we'll say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He walks into the temple. There are all these pilgrims that have come from all over. Extra thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are in the courtyards of the temple here. Okay? Around that temple, there are folks that serve in the temple proper and folks that are coming in to use the services and the teachings that are taking place around there. Jesus and his disciples walk into the courtyard, walk into the courts, and what the picture that I get in this is that there are huddles everywhere. Huddles of people talking and discussing, some teaching, disputings, different things that are taking place in these outer courts. He walks in, and it appears to me that there's a lot of folks that are looking and watching out for him. Not in a good way. Watching for him because, as we've already found out, that he chapped them royally back there when he cleared that temple out, and he's been a thorn in their flesh ever since he started walking around and doing any teaching in any of the synagogues and temples anywhere. And so they had already made up their mind back in verse 18 or wherever it is over there. Verse 18, that they wanted to destroy him. And so they're sitting there waiting on him. These huddles are waiting. Everybody's formulating a plan. They're all cooking up how in the world they can go about this process. And so he walks in, and the minute he walks in with his people, one of the huddles over here says, everybody in. And they got their hand in. All right, on three, break. One, two, three, break. And this huddle breaks, and here they come. Okay? They break huddle over there, and the group that comes to see him first off are the chief priests, some of the chief priests, and the scribes, and the elders. So this is the first group that immediately upon him coming into the temple show up over there. Now here's where I want to talk to you a little bit about those that served in the temple proper. Not just in the outer courts where everybody was able to come to, but in the places where all the consecrated, sanctified works took place. Chief priests, okay? When you look in the Old Testament, you see that there's a high priest. And sometimes in the Old Testament, there is a reference to the chief priest. The chief priest and the high priest in the Old Testament are one and the same. Okay? That's the singular form of chief priests. When you come to the New Testament, and what you see here is the plural, chief priests here, what we have in this hierarchy that we have in temple service in Jerusalem here is you have a high priest. That high priest is the big cheese as far as anything that takes place in the temple itself. He is the one in authority over everything that takes place in that temple. He is also the only individual that is allowed to go into that Holy of Holies once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to go in and place the blood upon the mercy seat. That's the high priest. He is the religious leader, the religious head of everything that takes place there. Now, underneath him are the chief priests. Now, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Does that make sense? So every priest that we're talking about here is a Levite. The chief priests had to be from the direct descendants of Aaron, okay? Had to be direct descendants of Aaron, provable in the bloodline to be able to serve as a chief priest. At this time in Jerusalem, there were approximately 200 or so chief priests that were serving in the temple, okay? These chief priests had responsibilities to dole out responsibility to other priests that were under them, okay? They had responsibility over the lotteries. Lord, you didn't know lottery was a legal thing for folks, did you? But there were lotteries that took place in order for different ones to be chosen to do things in the rituals and in the different things that took place there. The chief priests were in charge of that. Chief priests were in charge of the treasury. They were in charge of the vessels that were consecrated and sanctified and placed in a room beside the treasury there. So they were in charge of all of that. They were in charge of the rituals. They were in charge of the processes that took place. The charge of assigning people to get rid of ashes and to bring in wood and inspections and all of that of animals and all of these different things. A lot of things that went on in that temple. Chief priests were in charge of all of those things. Then there's the priests. These are all Levites. There were approximately, during these days, 7,200 priests that served under the chief priests. Okay? There were daily duties that had to be taken place in that temple each and every week. Those 7,200 priests were broken up into 24 clans, or 24 courses, as Scripture calls them. These 24 clans served a week at a time in a rotation. And so 7,200 would be broken up into 24 clans. Every week a new clan would come in. The chief priests would assign them duties and get them going. It was a high honor for them to be able to come in and serve in their 1 week. If you'll remember the story of Zacharias, and he was in his course, and he was tending to the incense that was in one of the inner chambers there, and that's when he was struck dumb and told that he wouldn't have his voice back. That was his week to be serving, his course, his time for his clan to be serving that week. So you have these 7,200 that are broken up into 24 different clans and 24 different courses with all of that. And then there, below them, there were the Levites. Okay, and the Levites were priests of a lesser category, and there were approximately 9,600 of them. Okay, those 9,600 served 1 week at a time as well in a rotation through there, and there were 24 courses of them, and so they had to be assigned, and there were lotteries for a lot of the things that had to take place that. Hold up one finger or two finger, and then they would eliminate different ones, and that's what the chief priest would do, and you get to do this, and you get to do this, and everybody had their time. See, that's why Zacharias was so excited about being able to do the duty that he had done, because he hadn't won the lottery to be able to do that particular one up until this particular point. And he was excited and stoked about the opportunity that he was going to have to serve in that way. So there's 9,600 Levites, and what they do is serve as police. They serve as, helpers for everything, if you will. They didn't have actual priestly duties. They were carry this and tote this and put this over here, and they were laborers, if you will, inside there. Now, I've already told you that we had courses of each of these. But during the big days, like Passover, that we have here, the number of all of those individuals is close to 18,000. And on the high days like this one here, all 18,000 were called in. So during this week, all 18,000 of these individuals are in the temple and in the Temple Mount. So you've got pilgrims from all over the place, plus 18,000 Levites, priests, chief priests, and one high priest that are ministering in this place. And as Jesus walks in, you got some chief priests, you got some scribes. Scribes are lawyers, okay? Scribes are lawyers that are intent on the very letter of the law. They want to make sure that everything is done according to the law. But what the problem was that the scribes included a bunch of traditions into the law. that placed tradition on equal footing with what Moses had done, and some of their interpretations and commentaries had become part of this law that they were intent on keeping. And so you had these folks that had had a job that was self-propagating, if you will, and they were experts about what was written in the commentaries on all of that sort of thing, and really good at arguing. Does this not sound like a lawyer? And good at arguing things and arguing stupid stuff with all of that. So you got the chief priests who are in charge of temple rituals and supervisory affairs with everything, and you got these scribes that are law dogs in there, and it says the elders. Now the elders are folks that were community leaders, okay? You talk about elders in the gate. Every community had elders that were usually older men that were well-respected, whose opinions people could go along with, who were good at making some type of common sense judgments about things. And so these were designated and appointed as elders in every community. To be appointed an elder in Jerusalem was an extra high honor, okay? Because it's the city of God. And so this is the first group that breaks huddle. And they break huddle and they come straight over to where Jesus is. And here's the deal. All these little huddles have been in here and they've been figuring out, trying to figure out how in the world they're going to get rid of him. How in the world they're going to legally get him dead is what they all want to do. And so they come over to him at this point, and it says, where am I? Chapter 12. No. I'll find me in a minute. And so they come over to him and they have this question that they want to ask him. Let me show you something. Let me have you four right there and you right here. Come put me a line right here. You four right there. Put me a line right here. Facing that way, shoulder to shoulder, right on this line. Don't matter what the position is. Don't matter. Come on down a little bit. Come on down. That's good right here. Let's play football. Y'all want to? All right. So I've got a center right here. Center, guard, tackle. You come over here. You play defense. Okay. And a guard on the offside. So we've got an offensive line right here. All right. My center, and I'm a quarterback right in here. And we're fixing to run us a play. He's playing tackle on this offside right there, and he's going to try to rush the passer with all of this, okay? So we're going to run this play, you see, and whenever I snap this ball, I'm going to turn the opposite direction here and around and hand that ball off to my back. My back is going to make a beeline through this hole right here, okay? And so what's going to happen here is that we're going to run a play that's called a trap. And this one here is going to kick out on the end that is out there, all right? This one's going to block down on the nose tackle that's right over here and leave this great big hole right here for this defensive person right here. I'm snapping the ball, turning this direction, and handing the ball to my back that's coming right here, who's going to go right through this hole. Does that look like it's going to be a recipe for success? She's out of the picture. She's down here blocking over here. He's unattended, and my back is running right here. Does that look like a good play to you? Not yet. So what he'll do is he's going to step up in here when he sees that handoff, but what we're going to do is we're going to pull a guard. And so while he's looking at my back, he's going to come through here and hit him in the ear hole. I mean in the ear hole. And drive him out into the sideline over there. He's not going to know what hit him. When the ball is snapped, all of this happens at a precise moment. Come back. Everybody moves, and that's the reason for the step this way. On three, one, two, three. Step, move, handoff, and the ball carrier runs right through here. That, ladies and gentlemen, in football vernacular, is called a trap. This one here sees an opening, he makes his move, and then all of a sudden he gets his bell rung because this guard on the offside outweighs him about 50 pounds, and he takes him to task with all of that. This is what happened. Thank y'all. This is what happens in this courtyard. They rush over here to him. They think they have this opening. They have been huddled over here, and they've come up with this question, and they just know that we're going to clean his clock with this question right here. We're going to mop the floor with him in all of this. And so when they do, they step through that hole, and Jesus hits them right in the ear hole and takes it to them right there. The old trap play, and they fell for it. He walks into the court. Same courts that he cleaned the day before. A lot of people. Huddles everywhere. First group comes. Why'd you do what you did yesterday, and who gave you the authority to do that, they say. Why did you do that? And who gave you the authority? Trap. There's the trap. I ask kids around here a lot of times. I ask them, Charlie, have you ever kissed a frog till you got enough? See, he's almost smart as Jesus. Huh? He saw it coming. But a lot of kids don't. They just walk right in. Oh, no. Ooh, yeah. And I ask them then, why'd you quit? Why'd you quit? Oh, man. Jesus saw it coming a mile off. He knew exactly what was coming his way. They asked the question. Here's the choices. If he's acting under his own authority, they arrest him for being a religious fruit loop. If he was acting on God's authority, they arrest him for blasphemy. God would never disturb the courts in his own house. That's the premise. God would never disturb the courts in his own house like you did yesterday. That's what they're supposing. That's what they're placing out there as the standard, as the line that couldn't be crossed in all of this. But Jesus sees the trap, and he answers with a question. Was John's work human, or was it divine? Next thing you see, huddle up, men. And they go back into the huddle. And they start conferring among themselves. Well, now, okay, now, if we answer this way, yeah, that's not going to be good. But if we answer this way, well, that's not going to be good either. Arrgh! We can't tell. Frustration, anger. They've laid this trap, and now it's been sprung, and nothing's in it with all of that. But the bad part is that Jesus' words weren't meant as a trap. His words were meant to cut them to the heart. That's what he does. He doesn't play around with stuff to play games. When he said what he said, what he was getting at them with was, you really need to repent. You really need to repent. If you'll think this through, the logical conclusion that you'll make is that we need to repent of what we've thought and what we've done and where we are in our actions. That was his goal. His goal was for those men to turn their life around and get back on track, not to trap them as they had been trying to trap him. And still, during all this time, there's huddles everywhere. Yet he goes ahead and takes this group to task in a parable. He wants them to repent. Then he gives a parable that also gives the point of them needing to repent. And yet, they will not. Go to chapter 12 now. And he began to speak unto them by parables. Parables, a simple story with a spiritual lesson, right? A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower. Let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto him another servant. At him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beaten some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-loved, he sent him also last unto them. Notice that word last. Last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Well, they took that personal, didn't they? Wonder why they took that personal. How'd they know Jesus was talking about them being the husbandmen? Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 5. You're talking about chief priests. You're talking about scribes. You're talking about elders. You're not talking about some Jew that worked on the back 40 somewhere. These are men who had been involved in and knew the Word of God, knew what was going on. They knew what he was saying the minute he started to speak. Isaiah chapter 5, looking at verse 1. Now while I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, if you'll see that same language in Romans 9, 10, 11 as well. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The vineyard is Israel. They picked up on it real quick with all of that. The certain man who owned the vineyard is God the Father. The servants he sent were the prophets. He sent a bunch of them. They killed some. They stoned some. They ran some off. They wouldn't hear them. Finally, the Father sent the Son. The last thing he did was send the Son. The last thing before he closed up shop on Israel for a period of time was to send his Son. And they murdered him. They'd already been working on killing him. This was in the works. This is what they were wanting to do. They wanted to kill him. They had been plotting and planning to kill Jesus. And the Lord tells them in this one little parable here, everything. He tells them he knows what they've been planning. He tells them that he knows what they want to do. That the cat's out of the bag, that it's not a secret. That he knows what they're about and what their purpose is in all of these things. And he predicts his own death. He predicts his own death as he's telling them this parable right here. He also predicts their judgment. Predicts the judgment that is to come upon them. A judgment which had its finality in about A.D. 70. Just a short time beyond this time. Look at verse 10. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You've rejected your Messiah, is what he's talking about. He's saying, you've rejected your Messiah, but I'm going to build my kingdom. I will become the head of the corner to a new kingdom. You are rejecting me in the old, but I'm telling you there's a new covenant. There's a kingdom that's going to be built out of all of this. And so right here, right there, the war is on in the Temple Mount, friends. The war is on. See, now Jesus, what he had done in times past, when he'd show up at the synagogue or he'd show up at the temple or whatever else, he'd have a run-in with somebody and he'd throw it on them and they'd be like, oh, got me. And then he'd disappear. But here today, the worm has turned. And as he stands there in that Temple Mount, it's one after another and laying them bare. One after another and putting the truth down. One after another and telling them that he knows everything that they're about, knows what the end is, know the in-between, and they've got no answer for anything that he's doing. They've got no answer, nothing to throw at him that sticks with any of this. But they're going to keep trying. And they're going to keep trying right here on this day. And he's going to keep deflecting and deflecting and putting the truth at them. And the whole point is, if somebody in this group would have listened, if somebody in this group would have been honest and open with themselves, would have listened to what he was trying to say, he was trying to save their soul. He's trying to save their life. Trying to save the nation in this day. And he had them all gathered there. He had everybody that was anybody in Israel, everybody that was anybody to do with jewelry was there. 18,000 priests, 18,000, all of the religious leadership, all of it was there. And people by the scores from all over were there. If there was ever going to be that great big worldwide revival, this would be the time for it. This would be the place for people to turn. Doesn't that tell us something? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know that? Desperately wicked in all these things. So here we have them in their huddles. Gee, the war's on. Jesus is not hit and run anymore. He is standing there in their face with everything that's going on. Another huddle breaks. In verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So another huddle breaks, and now come some Pharisees and Herodians. Herodians are political figures that are very much for Herod. They're the political backers of Herod and that group there, a political group and a religious group. That we have here, okay? And so now they come running to have their stab at all of this. And let's see, and when they were come, they say unto him, oh, I love the way that syrup falls off of their lips here. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. In other words, he's talking about respecter of no persons, basically. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Oh, it makes me sick to even read it. It makes me sick knowing where they're coming from and where this is headed on down here. It makes me sick. I've been sick before in church. How about you? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Oh, and they brought it. Guess who had a pocket full of them, huh? And they brought it, and he said to them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. A fellow by the name of Judas, the Galilaeite, during these days thought that the tax code in Jerusalem was unfair. And so he began to make a big deal about Caesar collecting taxes and all that sort of thing. And he made passionate pleas and a stand against the government. that he was not going to pay taxes and that he had rather die than give anything to Caesar in that way. Encouraged others to come along and stand beside him to do exactly that. Come along, man, we can stand up together. When we don't have to do this anymore, we'll die before we'll pay any more taxes to this secular fella. Let me ask you if you've ever tried to not pay your taxes on religious grounds. Huh? How did that go for you? Well, I'm going to tell you, that's how it went for Judas the Galilaeite. He refused, said he'd rather die, and they obliged him. And in the aftermath of that, martyrdom does some crazy things to people sometimes. There were people that couldn't have given two hoots about him before that, but then bought into the cause and decided that it was a cause worth having because he had given his life for this thing. And so there was an underground rebellion that was taking place during these days. An underground rebellion that was taking place in Jerusalem, sneaking in and tagging the outer wall over there and saying, we'll die before we'll pay taxes, and running off out into the brush and stuff. And so a little group of, a band of folks of what they termed seditionists and those that were anti-government were running around and stirring things up, you see. And now here we've got this group right here, Pharisees and Herodians, political figures. They've come to Jesus, and now they're trying to put him in the camp of the seditionists. They're trying to put him in the camp that says, you know, you don't do anything with Caesar. Trying to box him in to get him over into that camp some way so that they can turn him in and kill him. That's the whole point of the whole exercise right here, to be able to politically put him in a box with witnesses so that they can off him at their earliest convenience with all of that. And so this was the trap that they were trying to set. Is God Lord over all, or is Caesar God? Another way of putting some of these things here in this as well. And so what Jesus says is that basically he says citizenship has its obligations, friend. Citizenship has its obligations. He says basically you go along with the things of the government until they go against the very direct commands of God. And then you'll have a choice that you'll have to make. Every citizen has to do their part. I get sick to death of doing my part and somebody else's part with taxes and such as that sometimes. But it's part of being a citizen. And it's part of being a good citizen. I think a Christian ought to be a good citizen. And I think that we ought to be a good testimony as we go about those things. And at some point, if our government decides that they want to force us to do things that are not biblical, or that go against the direct commands of God, now there's a place to stand up. There's a place to say, I'd rather die than go down that road. And there may come an opportunity for all of us to make that stand one day very soon. I hope and pray not, but we know from reading the book that things aren't going to stay rosy forever. And so that there's great trouble and trial and tribulation that are coming, even before great trial and trouble and tribulation shows up in the great tribulation and such as that. So things are going to wax worse and worse, and then the end is going to come. So take that home with you tonight is good news. And, be encouraged in the fact that things are going to get worse for you before they get better. But the big part is, what we've already talked about early in the night, is that God is there. That God is there no matter what, and He can walk through anything with us. I remember three Hebrew youths that were sitting in a place where there was a great fire one day. And an old king looked up and says, whoa, did we not put three in there? But there are four walking about in that fire, and one of them is not bound. And he just spoke a mouthful, because we have a Lord that's not bound. And anytime the fire gets turned up, He's promised that He'll go with us. Amen? So you can take that home with you tonight, and that'll be a good thing to have. Trap after trap gets set. We're going to take a look at another one next week. We'll start in from that point and move forward. We're going to get into some a little bit of prophecy. I'm not going to go to seed on it on this particular section, and there's a lot of it coming up in this Teaching Tuesday, and so we're going to hit the high points for it. I like prophecy in its place, and so we'll look at some of it that fits into what we're doing. Thoughts, comments, complaints, or questions tonight? Well, good. That means I've sufficiently muddied up the waters, and you're going to have to think it through. Okay? All right. Well, let's stand for prayer, and we'll get to... You can hang around as long as you want to. Nobody throwing you out tonight. Hang around as long as you want to with all that. Let's see here. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the great time that we've had tonight, sitting around the table and eating and enjoying each other's company, and God visiting, and I've heard Your name so many times in conversations on the side and off the record tonight, and I just want to praise You for it, Father, for Your work in Your people. God, I pray that we'd be quick to have You on our lips, and Lord, be quick to recognize that we represent You in all the walks of life that we have. Lord, whether it's we're stuck at the house or whether we're all over the town, God, we're still Yours, and we still have a witness. I ask You, Father, to strengthen us for the journey. Lord, we see things that are building, storm clouds building all over the place. But Lord, we also know that You're a God of the storm. So we ask You, Father, that You'd continue to use us and strengthen us. Help us to be all that we can be for You. That's what we want to do. And we thank You, Father, for the strength that You'll provide. Now, Lord, help us to grab somebody by the belt loop and bring them back with us next week, Sunday even. Maybe we'll see some folks get a handle on who You are. For we pray that in Jesus' name and amen.